I was lucky enough once to spend a sabbatical leave in England with a wife who was patient when I drove from one literary or religious shrine to another, reveling in places I had wanted all my life to visit. We marveled at the great ruined monastery churches all over England, stripped by the greed of Henry VIII, who wanted the lead in the roofs, the gold in the goblets, the silver in the crosses, whatever he could grab, with the rest left to crumble away. By the time we saw them, only broken walls were left, but even they were majestic reminders of a lost glory. Here and there, a stone capital, a carving, haunted places with wind sighing through empty spaces where generations of men and women had once worshiped God, now only museum pieces, sheep grazing on the grounds and inside the ruins until tourists startle them who have come as we did, not to worship, but to look. I looked with somewhat different eyes from most of the others, I suppose, because I still preached in a splendid stone church back home, and because a fellow English visitor standing next to me one day at Tintern Abbey, a piece of ruined poetry in stone, poked me with an elbow and said, "Makes you realize, doesn't it now, that religion is pretty much dead and buried, that we live in the post-Christian era. You know, God is dead and all that sort of thing." I was too smitten at the moment with the beauty of those ghostly chapels to make much of a response. But later I thought about how religion does seem to die, in some of its forms at least. An Episcopal minister named Barbara Brown Taylor remembers in her recent autobiography how the Christianity she had known as a child changed in her lifetime. "When I was 8 years old in a small Alabama town, there was nothing to do on Sundays but to go to church. Everything else was closed because decent people both observed the Sabbath and removed temptation from those who did not. All of my friends wore mustard seed necklaces, and most of us owned child-sized New Testaments bound in white leatherette, given to us by our parents at Easter. In school, we prayed to God as routinely as we pledged allegiance to the flag, and we memorized the Ten Commandments along with our multiplication tables. By the time I reached high school, God was dead. Pictures of Kent State and the My Lai Massacre were tattooed on people's minds. They turned their outrage on what they had been taught about God. God was not good. God did not answer prayer. God, for all practical purposes, was dead. All bets were off. Human beings were free to construct their own realities from any materials at hand and to express themselves in any way they liked. When lightning did not strike, their confidence grew, along with their fear that perhaps they really were alone in the universe after all. I have no reluctance to confess that Christianity has often been its own worst enemy. My friends and I heard from pulpits and Sunday schools a kind of quid pro quo religion which said, in effect, do these things, go to church, say your prayers, and God will take care of you. So we tried hard to uphold our end of the bargain, and for a while it seemed to work, until one day we realized that the system was faulty. The most ideal family in my church hit a deer at night on a vacation trip, lost control of the car, and all four were killed. My best friend's mother died in midlife of cancer. Betty George's child was born hopelessly deformed. Prayer seemed to go unanswered. God went AWOL. What we saw no longer squared with what we had been told. And nothing really new about that. What may be the greatest literary masterpiece in the Bible, the book of Job, was written by someone who felt betrayed by the religion of the Orthodox, by the things he had been told about the nature of God. A man, Barbara Brown Taylor recalls in her book, is typical, mourning the death of an infant daughter and saying, I don't know what to believe anymore. I don't know whom to pray to or what to pray. I tried to be a good person. I did the best I knew how, and it didn't do a bit of good. If God is going to let something like this happen, then what's the use of believing at all? Now, either this man is right, and we have been the victims of a great conspiracy, or else what we were told about God was wrong in the first place, and we find it out in pain and loss and disillusionment. Disillusionment, Mrs. Taylor reminds us, is the loss of illusion. And while it may be painful, it may also open the door to wider worlds, to giving up the selfish comfort we took to be the truth. In her words, did God fail to come when I called? Then perhaps God is not a servant. So who is God? Did God fail to punish my enemy? Then perhaps God is not a policeman. Did God fail to make everything turn out all right? Then perhaps God is not a fixer. So who is God? I can't answer all the questions I ask, at least not very well. About all I can do is suggest an idea that may help, an idea that will sound extreme at first, except that it has support in the Bible itself. When Paul wrote to his new little Christian church in the Greek seaport city of Corinth, he tried to help them understand just what it was they had become. You are nothing less, he told them, than the body of Christ himself. This radiant person who was executed and whose physical body is gone, you have taken the place of that body. His spirit lives in you, and the work he wills is done through you. Some of you are eyes, some hands, some are feet, Just like the members of a human body, you all do your vital, separate work, and together you make up the body of Christ. What that says to me is that Christians can debate forever the meaning of the resurrection story. But in the final analysis, if Christ is effectively risen and alive in this world, it's because we act for him. So if Christianity seems passé, if this really is the post-Christian era, maybe it's because too many of us who are on church rolls are not in the very least different from those who laugh off religious loyalties and do as they please. Two Sundays ago, I touched a little boy's forehead with water from a baptismal font and hoped for the grace of God upon his life. What if, instead of water, I had marked his forehead with permanent ink so that he would be visibly identifiable the rest of his life and have to explain to people the principles that tell him how to live? Would that make any difference in the way he lives? Not just in church on Sunday, but when he goes off to school, starts to date, finds a job, gets married, makes a home, picks his friends. One man describes his dilemma this way, and my guess is you will relate to it. On Sunday morning, I walk into a world that is the way God meant it to be. People are considerate of one another. Strangers are welcomed. We pray for justice and peace. We all face in one direction, and we worship the same God. When it's over, I get in my car to drive home, feeling so full of love, it's unbelievable. But by the time I've gone 20 minutes down the road, it has already begun to wear off. By Monday morning, it's all gone. And I've got another whole week to wait until Sunday rolls around again. Did you listen carefully to what he said? All about his own feelings. Not a single word about the debt he owes the people he meets between Sundays. He's a consumer. He found a church he thought offered him the most attractive product, so he enjoys it. And when the euphoria begins to fade, the only thing that occurs to him is that he has a whole week to wait until Sunday comes again and he can get another fix. I think I know what's wrong with that picture. We've lost the sense of a calling. That it's not just something that happens to make a person a pulpit minister, but that is intended for every member of a church. If we come only to be inspired by the music or in the hope of hearing a good sermon, but without any sense at all that in return we are meant to make the week better for people all around us, then we have no sense of Christian vocation. We have forgotten that if Christ is to prevail in offices and in governments and on playing fields, we will have to be the ones to make it prevail. Not as lay people, that rather awkward and discriminatory term we coined to create an artificial distinction among the servants of Christ. The word translated minister in the New Testament means quite literally servant. There is a divine egalitarianism in the Christian religion which we apparently cannot abide. We must pick a person to be our priest or minister, but Scripture says unequivocally that we are all priests and ministers. I've learned over the years to recognize the moment when my words are making people uncomfortable, and I can feel that happening to some of you. It's hard to get anyone to believe what I have just said. People feel uneasy and try to be tolerant of me when I say that although I may be called to speak during worship, you are called equally to ministry which only you can do. I was ordained to be a particular kind of servant. You are ordained by the very fact of your church membership to perform ministries of your own. Why is it so hard to get people to believe in the priesthood of all believers? Is it that we'd rather just leave that up to a hireling who performs on Sunday so we can watch and then be free of obligation until he does it again a week later? I realize that it requires a rich imagination to believe in your own priesthood, because you have to learn to look at life differently, to understand that whether you're teaching algebra, balancing account books, selling insurance, making furniture, you are God's minister in that place. This all makes sense, actually, because even if you accept it, that I am ordained to minister in word and sacrament, you must also surely realize how limited my ministry is. I see a small room full of you on Sunday morning. If Christian ministry is to reach a significant audience, it has to do it through you. Taking the ideas of love and compassion and justice into a much wider world than I can ever reach. We forget all too easily that we are not merely people who come to church, but people who are sent from church with an invisible mark on their minds to make a difference. It makes me happy to hear someone say, "I'll be coming to church next Sunday." But what ultimately counts is to have people say, "I'll be going from church next Sunday to create the kingdom around myself this week." Well, this is talk. True talk, I hope. But you need examples. So here are a couple. I remember the teenage kids who lived at the hospital many months ago when our young Stacy Stevens lay in a coma from a car wreck, all sprawled around, sleeping on chairs, on the floor, in sleeping bags, exhausted, scared, nervous, inarticulate around adults. What were they but ministers of the love of God, expressing that love in teenage language and in teenage ways? Their adolescent sermons, unspoken but acted out, impressed a hospital chaplain there, over 50, who said, "You know, I have had very serious reservations about teenagers, but watching these kids has taught me something new." He saw them as priests, mediating the love of God, as ministers, serving in the only ways they knew. On a chalkboard, covering one entire wall, they had drawn a huge greeting card with hearts and suns and symbols to show how much they loved her. They were nothing less than the hands and eyes and deeply caring heart of Christ Himself. Nothing less. Last Sunday, when a young woman I did not know was present began to cry when the sermon told of her son's tragic illness, one of you, a stranger whom she did not know, put an arm around her and comforted her until the hour of worship ended. I don't know which one of you it was, but I know whose spirit moved you to do it. And I know to whom your arm ultimately belonged. And Mr. Christopher Vesey, who sang the gospel of love this morning, is not, so far as I know, ordained from any seminary. But he is as truly a minister of Christ with his great gift as I can ever hope to be with my own. And I am happy, not envious, to think that I may never preach sermons as powerful and moving as the ones he sang. But remember this. Remember this. Somewhere this week, away from this room, and quietly, some of you will touch a life and preach a sermon better than either of us has managed on this day. So be it, for that is how the kingdom spreads.